like to invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn to Isaiah 42. I think in the Pew Bible, if you didn't bring one with you this morning, that's page 842. Correct me if that's wrong. I'm sorry, 562? 562, okay. Sometimes those numbers just don't stick. Isaiah 42 is one of many chapters in Isaiah which are considered and referred to as messianic passages. There are others outside of Isaiah in the Psalms and elsewhere in the Old Testament which predict the coming of a Messiah. And the Jewish people, as they read the Old Testament, read these texts, understanding that they referred to the coming of a person who was to be the Messiah, who was the Anointed One, the Savior, the Redeemer of all of Israel. Now, if you were to talk to the average Jewish person today who has had some Old Testament training, you might hear this, that the messianic passages in the Old Testament refer to the nation of Israel, not to a person, not to an individual. In fact, I knew a young woman who was born Jewish by blood, raised in a Jewish household, who in her training in synagogue, they studied the book of Isaiah. And they skipped chapter 53. And she went to the rabbi a couple of weeks after they had skipped this chapter, and she said, "Why did we skip chapter 53 in Isaiah?" And he said, "Well, it's really not relevant to us." Now, this set off all sorts of alarms for her, and she went home and read chapter 53 and became a Christian. It's that clear. But there are other places which are also quite clear. Chapter 42 is one of them. And let me just digress for a moment and explain how some of this reading of messianic passages in the Old Testament came to be interpreted by some to be a reference only to Israel and not to a person. At the time of Jesus, and for a couple of hundred years before that, and for that entire century in which he lived, almost every Jew alive would read these passages in the Old Testament as absolute prophecies and predictions of the coming of a Messiah who would be a person who would redeem Israel and the world. And then, in 69 and 70 A.D., some 30 years almost after the crucifixion of Jesus, the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, laid waste to it, laid it flat, no stone upon another, as Jesus had prophesied would happen. And many thousands and thousands of Jews were killed in that day. Some of the rabbis, hoping to preserve what remnant they could of their people, fled Jerusalem and went to a town called Yavna, which is near the Mediterranean Sea. And they established a school there, a rabbinic school. That school flourished. And about 130 AD, there arose in Israel a revolutionary leader, a rebel named Bar Kokhba. It's like Coke, like my name. Bar Kokhba means son of Kokhba. And he was a powerful military leader, and he drove the Romans out of all of Judea. He took over. He established governors in all of the cities. They minted currency, which was used in that kingdom. In fact, I own some of the currency that Bar Kokhba's regime used. And a rabbi in Yavna declared that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah, because he had overthrown the oppression of the Romans. And so much of Israel began to see this great revolutionary leader, Bar Kokhba, as the Messiah. Well, what was happening in Rome at that time was there was a great deal of chaos and uncertainty about who the real Roman emperor was. It finally got settled. And that emperor said, "What is going on in Judea?" That's part of the Roman world. Are you telling me that there is a ruler there who is not under my authority? And so they sent legions of Roman soldiers to Judea, and they defeated all of Bar Kokhba's armies in a bitter multi-year struggle. And tens of thousands of Israelites were killed, including Bar Kokhba. Rabbi Akiba lived, and the center in Yavne concluded that all of this stuff about messiahs was getting the Jews killed, because many people had declared themselves messiah. And each time one rose up as a rebel leader, the Romans would put down the revolution and thousands of Jews would be killed. And so those leaders of Judaism in Yavne said, we need to do something to preserve our people. And if we stay with this messianic fanaticism which we have had, we will continue to be killed. Now, it might be interesting to note that the rabbinic leaders of that day did not particularly consider the Christians different than them. They didn't consider them not Jews as they might today. They considered Christians of that day Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And some other Jews had believed that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah. Some others had believed that a man named Judas, different Judas, was the Messiah earlier on. So the Jews of that day did not really regard themselves as different from Christians. They just believed that those Jews who were Christians had accepted Jesus as Messiah. But what happened is that in Yavne, they went back to what's called the Masoretic text. They went back to the Hebrew instead of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which they'd been using, called the Septuagint. And every time that there was a passage which seemed to refer to a person as Messiah, they interpreted it to be Israel is the Messiah. Okay? And that has persisted to this day. In fact, Yavne is the center of what we today know as Judaism. And the forms of worship which are followed in Judaism, synagogue worship rather than temple-focused worship, began in Yavne in the 130s. Okay? Now, I say that as background because when we look at Isaiah 42, you'll see relatively quickly that you cannot read this as referring to Israel. This passage of Isaiah is clearly referring to a person. Isaiah 42:1. Look at my servant whom I strengthen. God the Lord is saying, I strengthen him. He is my chosen one, and I am pleased with him. I have put my spirit upon him. He will reveal justice to the nations. The word nations there in Hebrew is goy. Have you ever heard yourself referred to by a Jewish person as a goy or the goyim? That means those who aren't Jews. The word means the nations or the foreigners, the people who aren't Jews. Goy, that's the word in Hebrew. He will be gentle. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush those who are weak or quench the smallest hope. I'm going to come back here. But I want to go down now to verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you to demonstrate my righteousness. I will guard and support you. For I have given you, he's referring to the Messiah, I have given you to my people. Israel can't be given to itself. It's saying, I am giving you, singular, to my people as the personal confirmation of my covenant with them. You will be a light to guide all nations, all goyim, to me. You will open the eyes of the blind and free the captives from prison. You will release those who sit in dark dungeons. And then it goes on, and I'll come back to it. So what happens here in this passage is he clearly differentiates, Isaiah does, and the Lord speaking through him, between Israel, which is his chosen nation, and in a sense, Israel brings light to the world. But he tells Israel, I will send a Messiah to you. I will send a servant, my servant, to you, and he will enlighten you, and he will enlighten the nations. And that will be my proof of my covenant with you. Now, having said that just as a way to focus on what's going on here in Isaiah 42, I want to bring you just for a moment to Matthew. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Matthew 12:17, talking about Jesus. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah concerning him. Look at my servant, quote, look at my servant whom I have chosen. He is my beloved, and I am very pleased with him. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not fight or shout. He will not raise his voice in public. He will not crush those who are weak or quench the smallest hope until he brings full justice with his final victory. And his name will be the hope of all the world. And then listen to what Ben read from the gospel today. Luke 3:15. Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. John answered their questions by saying, I baptize with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I am not even worthy to be his slave. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then in verse 21, one day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. As he was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. And a voice from heaven said, You are my beloved Son, and I am fully pleased with you. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah 42. Amen. So now I want to go back to Isaiah 42 and look at what it says. Because this passage, as much as any other, Isaiah 61 is another, says something about this congregation, about this church, about this gathering of God's people into God's family. One of the things which has characterized resurrection, and this is not to say that the Lord isn't doing this elsewhere, because I believe that he is, but one of the things which has characterized this congregation has been its gentleness, its unwillingness to crush those who are weak, its willingness to accept those who are wounded and stay with them, stay next to them, stand by them, help give them strength in their weakness. And the truth is that it isn't some strong, powerful, holy people here who have stood by the weak, unholy, poor people here, but rather all of these folks here have recognized their own personal weakness, but they have stood with the strength of God next to each other that we might have his strength. And so this is not what used to be called noblesse oblige, the nobles, you know, the high and holy ones stooping to help those who are needy. Rather, it is that we have all recognized our need. Or as Scripture might say it, we have all sinned, every one, and fallen short of the glory of God. And it is that we have recognized that about ourselves. And we have determined that we would be authentic about it. That we wouldn't put on Sunday faces and pretend that we were happy and holy when things were not well. That we would be open about who we are and what our struggles were. And when we did that, we discovered enormous freedom. Freedom personally, and freedom to be with others who were also struggling. And also, I might mention, enormous freedom in our worship. The ability to celebrate and be happy. Not only did we not have to put on Sunday faces, we didn't have to be God's frozen chosen on Sunday morning. He enjoys celebration from his people. You can't find anywhere in Scripture where he tells you that you're not to enjoy him or celebrate his presence. Rather, he continues to encourage us in our praise and in our celebration. I want to look at the heart of this and the heart of it for us. First, it is this, Isaiah 42:1. Look at my servant whom I strengthen. The Lord says that he is the one who strengthens. And Jesus, in Philippians 2, is described as not claiming his rights as God, but rather humbling himself and emptying himself. Jesus knew what he was doing. He emptied himself so that God might be present in strength in him. While he was fully man, though he was fully God, he did not claim his rights as God, but emptied himself. And remember, as I talk about how Jesus did this, that we are encouraged by Scripture to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is, we are to be made like him. And so when we watch how he lived and how he moved and what he did, that's the goal. That's the model. That's the end. When it says in Scripture, be perfect, the word in Greek actually means be completed. Go to the ending. Be fulfilled. And that's the ending of our sanctification, the ending of our completion, the ending of our maturity, the ending of our healing. It ends as we are made to be like Jesus. And here's what it says about him. His strength comes from God, not from himself. And he is chosen. And God says that he is pleased with him. And aren't we all promised that the best words we can ever hear when we enter eternity are, well done, good and faithful servant. Because the Lord is well pleased, not with our perfection, not with our sinlessness, because we can't do that, certainly on our own. We can't do that. And he says, I have put my spirit upon him, on Jesus. He will reveal justice to the nations, to the goy. That's mostly us. There are a few of us here who are Jewish by blood and by tradition, but most of us are goyim. He will be gentle. Listen now, because this is so characteristic of Jesus. He will be gentle. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush those who are weak or quench the smallest hope. Do any of us imagine that when Jesus faced a demon, that he had the idea that he needed to shout at that demon in order to scare it away? Jesus had the authority to tell the demon to leave. And the demon had no choice. Who would Jesus be impressing when he shouted? Doesn't have to. All he says is, you go. And the demon goes. That's why he doesn't have to raise his voice. He doesn't need to impress anybody. He has absolute, complete, ultimate authority. He doesn't need to prove anything. He doesn't need to look powerful. In fact, in spite of the enormous absolute power that Jesus has, because his Father strengthens him, because of that enormous power, he can heal with a touch, he can drive a demon away with a word, but in spite of that enormous power, he is gentle. He doesn't need to shout or raise his voice in public. And he can be with those who are weak, those who are almost without hope, and in spite of that great power, will never crush those who are weak, will never put out, will never quench the smallest hope. And that is who we are called to be. That is who we are called to be as we are conformed more and more to his image. We are to know the absolute authority that we have in his name. It is no power of our own. In fact, we are to follow his model of emptying himself and humbling himself. The greatest power we have is when we stand empty next to someone who needs healing. And we allow the Holy Spirit to move through us, to touch and to heal. And in fact, when we encounter a demon, and many people in this congregation, I know, have seen them. This seems like a superstition in this day and world until you see one. But what we're told is that we have that same authority. We don't need to be shouting at demons, get out of here. It's just in the name of Jesus, you go. You can't argue, can't refuse must go because the authority of Jesus is absolute. And so for us, the way the Lord has blessed this congregation with its extraordinary gentleness, with its openness, with its authenticity, with its willingness to be that what you see is what you get, that we are who we seem to be. There comes with that an openness to the movement of His Spirit in our lives, and a gentleness because all of us are bruised reeds. All of us have been hurt by the improper exercise of authority or power over us. And so we know how that can damage when it is used in a self-willed kind of way. And what we've learned from that is how we can indeed be gentle. We can quench not the smallest hope or hurt the weakest. But in the gentleness which the Lord has given us, never mistake but what there is enormous power. And that power heals. And we can rely on that power, as Jesus did, to heal when we pray. Even if we never raise our voice, the power is there. And it is God's gift to those who follow His Son and who model their lives desiring to be conformed to who His Son was and to who His Son is today among us. May it be so for each of us. Amen.